Please remain standing as we look at God's Word, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Many of you might know that we have just finished, as of last week, our series through 1 Peter. And normally we preach through books of the Bible, but in certain occasions like this, we'll take a topical series because on October 31st, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of something that changed the world, the Protestant Reformation, not just the Christian world, but the entire world as we know it. It would be a much different place if it wasn't for what God did through reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, and all those other wonderful reformers who brought the Word of God and the grace of Christ back into the forefront of the church. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a very important passage, which was a foundational doctrine for the Protestant Reformation. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read verses 16 and 17 this morning together. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's now look to him for wisdom. Our Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that you have given your word to us to guide us in matters of faith and life. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the implications of that in our own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The next few months, we will be talking about various themes of the Protestant Reformation, things that were studied and held in high regard, and things that changed the world. This morning we're looking at Scripture, but in retrospect, looking back at the Protestant Reformation, there were five pillars that the Reformation stood on. Battle cries. This is fall, college football season's up and running. There are many battle cries out there. Gig 'em, hook 'em, go dogs, whatever it might be. Well, the Protestant Reformation has five that, looking back, were the cornerstone not only of the Reformation but of biblical Christianity. Going way back to the beginning, as seen in the early church, were forgotten for a while but then restored and renewed through the Protestant Reformation, and we still cling to these pillars today. So in future weeks, we'll learn about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And there are Latin phrases that go with all of these things. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, which is faith alone. Solus Christus, which is by Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. And today, sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone. Scripture is our one authority about how we should live and how we should worship God and how we should live in a relationship with Him. Now, there's a little bit of history involved in this, not just because I, like Ed, love history, but because this will help you understand the importance of this doctrine and what happens if we turn away from the idea that Scripture alone is our sole authority for spiritual things. Martin Luther was a German. He grew up in a time when the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. And this is not to throw stones at the Roman Catholic Church. We have many friends who are believers in the Roman Catholic Church today. But this was the only church that Martin Luther knew and that existed at that time. On July 2nd, 1505, Martin Luther, who was a law student, was coming home from law school one day and was found himself in a very dangerous thunderstorm. And lightning was striking all around him. And so he threw himself on the ground, and he prayed to St. Anne and said, "If you spare me from this thunderstorm, I will become a monk." Now, a lot of us have gone through similar experiences. We might not have prayed to St. Anne, but we've made promises to God, like, if you just get me through this mess, I will do this. Most of us don't ever fulfill those promises to God, but Luther did. Luther did, and so 15 days later, he became a monk. And so he continued his studies as he taught younger monks, and at the age of 28, he earned a doctorate degree in theology and was awarded the theology chair, or the head of the theology department, at the University of Wittenberg. Now, Germans would say Wittenberg, but we're in Texas, not Germany, so it's Wittenberg. And it will be for as long as we talk about it. He held that position the rest of his life. And if any of you get a chance to go to Germany, I haven't, I hope I do, but if you ever get to visit Wittenberg, the university there, they still have Martin Luther's books. And one day John MacArthur was there, the famous pastor. And John MacArthur, I don't know if it was because he was John MacArthur or whether any yahoos like you and I can do this too, but he went up there and he said, I would like to hold one of Martin Luther's books. And so they gave him one of Martin Luther's books. It was a commentary on one of the books of the Bible, and he saw these notes that Luther had scribbled in the side. It's really a cool thing if you think about it. So somebody go to Wittenberg, check it out. Let me know if I can have access to Luther's library, and that will make the trip worthwhile. But Luther was not merely an academician. He was also a preacher. He preached multiple times per week at the church, the town church in Wittenberg, twice on Sundays and several times during the week. And so Luther was a very, very popular preacher in Wittenberg. They loved to hear him preach. So all this was going on, and then he would study the Bible religiously. He read through the scriptures at least twice a year. He was relentless in his studies of the scripture. And so as he studied to preach, as he studied to teach, he had several things that came to mind. Number one, he had an incredibly high view of the holiness of God. He held the holiness of God to such a high degree that it scared him. That how could a sinner like him and us stand before a holy God on Judgment Day? How could we stand before God on Judgment Day? Another thing that Luther came to realize as he studied the scripture, he saw the differences between what the Roman Catholic Church taught and what the scriptures taught. For example, the whole doctrine of Mary, the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary, that she was a co-mediator with Christ. Where did that come from? Or purgatory? Or the idea of angels, that they pray to angels and saints. The idea of indulgences, that you can get people out of purgatory by throwing a few coins in the coffer. And so all of these things led Luther to write what's now known as the 95 Theses, and he tacked them on the church door at Wittenberg. And again, this came from a popular preacher, a scholar, a respected theologian in his city, and so the 95 Theses sparked what we know now as the Protestant Reformation. Luther was not the first to teach about these things, but all of these things, elements combined, made for a ripe environment for the Protestant Reformation to take root. In these 95 Theses, it highlighted a couple of central beliefs that we're going to mention today. Number one, the Bible alone, sola scriptura, is a Latin phrase for that, but the Bible alone is the only authority when it comes to matters of religion, compared to the Roman Catholic Church, which held to the Bible, but also held to the traditions of the church and to what the Pope said. So it's because of the traditions of the church that they believed in purgatory. It's because of what the Pope had decreed that they held Mary in such high regard as to put her on an equal basis with Christ as co-mediator. All of the things the Catholics do that we would say, where does it come from? Well, it came from their tradition, from their popes. And Luther said, no way. Scripture alone is our authority. And if it's not in there, we're not going to believe it. The other thing, the other central theme of the 95 Theses is that humans can be right with God, not by any works, not by any sacraments of the church, but through faith in Christ. That we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. The same great theme that we echoed in our confession of faith earlier this morning was one of the things that drove Luther to write these 95 Theses. Well, it got immediate reaction, as you can imagine. One of Luther's rivals in the Roman Catholic Church, and Luther was a Catholic monk at the time. He wasn't trying to start another Protestant religion. He was trying to change the church from within. But one of the rivals within the church says, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pope of Rome as an infallible rule of faith, from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority, is a heretic." So early on, Martin Luther was a heretic. But the Protestant Reformation changed the world. It unleashed many, many things. And we'll get to those details in future weeks. But basically, if you like living in a country like America, where there is freedom, where there's a representative government, where there is modern technology that can keep a little baby girl alive when she only weighs a pound at birth, if you enjoy living in a world with modern science and modern technology and modern appreciation for the normal callings of life, whether it be a school teacher or a lawyer or an architect, then you can thank Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers, because without them, the world would be different as we know it. It would look a lot like third world countries. And so we have a lot of things to talk about in the upcoming weeks. Today, we're going to focus on the first and the foundation of the five solas, sola scriptura. And we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, and we're going to look at this in four categories. First, we're going to see that Scripture alone is inspired by God. Second, we're going to see that Scripture alone is infallibly true. Third, we're going to see that Scripture alone is authoritative for the people of God. And fourth, we're going to look at the implications. So first, Scripture alone is inspired by God. Inspiration, usually you and I think of that in a subjective manner, like, oh, that music inspires me. Well, it doesn't inspire me. Well, it inspires me. This movie is so inspiring to me. That's how we usually think about inspiration. But when we talk about it objectively, we're talking about Scripture being breathed out by God, inspired by God. Again, in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it is inspired. Inspiration deals with the source of Scripture, not how we feel about it. So the Bible is divine in its origin. Now, this doctrine has been attacked in many ways over the years. Sometimes people will say that, well, not all of Scripture is inspired, just the good stuff, like the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly Jesus said that, but there's the other passages over here that can't be inspired. And so the answer to that is the first word of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired. Every bit of it, the parts we like, the parts we don't like, it's all inspired. We can't pick and choose what's inspired by us. Another way this has been attacked is by saying that the general themes of Scripture are inspired, but the actual words in the Bible are not. But the Bible teaches that every word of the Bible is inspired and true and suitable for training us in matters of spiritual service. So when Tim Mulder stands before Presbytery later on this year or next year and has an examination about inspiration of Scripture, he's going to say that we believe in the plenary or full inspiration of Scripture, like the whole thing, and not just the whole thing in general concepts, but the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every word is inspired. Cliff notes, cheat sheet, plenary verbal. You got it. There's one more thing about the inspiration of Scripture I want to mention. It's organic. It's not dictated. God used the attitudes, the personalities, the experience, the education of the various authors of Scripture as he inspired them to write God's Word. So that if you read one of Paul's letters, it looks a lot different from the Greek in one of John's letters. But God used both of them to bring about his word. So it's not like there's a dictator and they're just simply jotting down what the Bible says. No, God uses their organic, the way he created them, to bring about the Scripture, the things that that he wanted them to say is said. So that's the first point. It's inspired by God. Second, therefore, Scripture is alone infallibly true. John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." It means it's without error. It's God's word. Even though human agents wrote it down, they were inspired by God. Now, I want to reference you to a theologian and an article. You might want to go look it up when you have more time this afternoon. His name is B.B. Warfield. He was a 19th century theologian at Princeton, back when Princeton was a conservative school. And his article is titled, "It Says, Scripture Says, and God Says." It says, Scripture says, God says. And what Warfield did was he looked at all the times the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament and compared who it was that was doing the talking. So, for example, in Romans 9:17, it says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" But in Exodus chapter 9, it was the Lord that said that to Pharaoh. The Lord said it, Scripture said it, they're the same thing. In Galatians chapter 8, it says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" But in Genesis chapter 12, what it's referring to, clearly it's God saying that. So Scripture and God are synonymous terms when it comes to who wrote what in Scripture. So God says it here, but there Scripture says it. But they're used interchangeably because Scripture is the Word of God, infallibly true. There are other things that we see in the Bible where a man might write something, and then in the New Testament it says God said this, or the Holy Spirit said this, or Scripture says this, and it was maybe a Psalm of David. It might be a historical account written by Moses. But it says the Holy Spirit said, and originally it was Moses writing that. And so we see how God uses men in the Bible, but when it refers back to it, it says God says. And so that's why the name of that article is "It Says, Scripture Says, God Says," because he's showing that Scripture is infallibly true, even when it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." Any contradictions we think of in Scripture are perceived contradictions. If we look long enough and hard enough, there are answers for the perceived contradictions. And the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture and infallibility of Scripture only applies to the original autographs, the original documents, as were written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Over time, in God's good providence, he has had men carefully copy them and carefully translate them. So when we say the Bible is without error, we're not talking about the ESV version, copyright 2011, but we're talking about the original documents that were written on parchment and paper materials that didn't last long. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we don't have the originals, because they weren't written to be preserved. They were written to be copied and preserved for us through generations of copies. There's a whole field of study devoted to comparing these manuscripts. It's called textual criticism. And so it just, in summary, it gives us great comfort that the word we read here has been faithfully copied and translated, and that we can have comfort in that. If someone has a problem with the fact that we don't have the original autographs the original handwritten manuscript from the Apostle Paul, then they need to do away with all of Scripture, all of history, all of ancient manuscripts of the Iliad, the Odyssey, and all these other things that we so frequently quote as if the guy was on video. Homer, we don't have a copy of him saying that for 500 years, but yet we quote him all the time like, oh, he's on videotape. There's Homer. There's his tweet right there. No, we have to, if we're going to throw Scripture out because of textual criticism, we're going to have to throw the Iliad and the Odyssey and all of Plato's works and Aristotle and all those, because there is much more proof that the Bible is what it says it is than there is that Homer wrote the Iliad. And if you want to see a reference for that, look at Josh McDowell, who was a non-believer at the time and tried to disprove the Bible, discredit the Bible. And as he studied it, he realized this is a whole lot more factual than all these other ancient manuscripts that I believe in. And so he came to faith, thank God, because he's been a great instrument around the world. So if someone wants to take issue with the fact that we don't have the original manuscripts, they need to get rid of all of their thoughts about ancient history too, because we have much more evidence that the Bible is true and has been faithfully copied than we do that Homer wrote the Iliad, than we do that Julius Caesar's Gallic War says what it says it did. So Scripture alone is inspired by God. It's infallibly true. Scripture alone is authoritative. So by the time of Martin Luther, there were three things the Roman Catholic Church looked at as their authority: Scripture, the traditions of the church, and the Pope's declaration. And so many of these teachings were not found in the Bible. We mentioned some of them earlier, whether it's the doctrines about Mary being the co-mediator of Christ, the purgatory, all of these things. But there was one that was particularly offensive to Martin Luther, and that was the selling of indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church needed a capital campaign to go renovate St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so they thought, hey, let's go sell some more indulgences throughout Germany. And so John Tetzel went around, and basically indulgences are, for a certain price, you can spring one of your loved ones out of purgatory. And so Tetzel, and this is quoting one of his sermons, a monk selling indulgences throughout Germany, says, "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out, 'Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few coins. We have created you, we fed you, we cared for you, and we left our temporal goods to you. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in the flames when it takes only a little to save us?'" Can you imagine sitting and hearing that from an authority in the Roman Catholic Church? That led Luther to tack on the 95 Theses, and one of the things addressed was Scripture alone is our authority. And another thing addressed in those 95 Theses is we are saved not by somebody, relative, coming behind you and giving you, you know, purgatory insurance, insurance premiums. No, this is all about faith in Christ alone for salvation. Sola Scriptura, inspired by God, infallibly true, and authoritative. It's our only authority. So Luther taught Scripture alone is our authority in matters what to believe about God and how to live spiritually in a relation to Him. Not the traditions of the church, not the Pope, but Scripture alone is our authority. So what are the implications for us 500 years later, give or take a month? Number one, God tells us in His Word how we should think about Him. God tells us how we should think about Him, because there's some things in the Bible that make us real uncomfortable. And so the common response is to just throw that out. We'll just choose not to think about that. Like His vengeance, His wrath. Where was God 2 weeks ago when Hurricane Harvey came? Well, God wasn't involved in that. That makes us uncomfortable to feel like that actually was something God did. So we'll just put Him on the sidelines for that one, that morning. And He's on the sidelines again as Florida's about to get it. No. The Bible tells us some things about God that are uncomfortable for us. But we need to know what to believe about God, not from what we think, not from our philosophizing, but by what the Bible tells us, even if we don't like it. God alone tells us how we should worship Him. God's ways are not our ways. And our thoughts about God and our thoughts about how to worship Him. There are many things that churches do that I don't know whether God likes them or not, but since God hasn't told us He wants us to do them, we don't do them here. So when you're looking, let's say down the road, you're in a church in another city, and you're looking for a Bible-based church, look at all the things that are done in a worship service and try to find the biblical warrant for them, the biblical command, because God tells us what He wants in worship. And you basically see that every Sunday here. But there are a lot of things that churches do that don't do it. Our church, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, we have the sacraments, we do offerings, we have vows. Those are the kind of things we see in Scripture are wanted by God, and the early church did. God tells us in the Bible what is fair and just. Again, God's ways are not our ways. We often think, God, that's not fair. It's not fair that little Savannah would have to suffer like she is. Why can't she have a normal first couple of months of life like many of us had? But we're not the ones to point our finger at God and say, God, that's not fair, because He is just. He is true. He tells us what's fair. We don't take our modern philosophy and tell Him what's fair. Another implication is He tells us what's true or not. It's not up to modern scholarship to determine what did Jesus say and what He didn't do. Hey, let's even make a computer program, and we can feed all the Bible in there, and it can spit out, hey, these are the words of God, and these are not the words of God. That makes us feel better about it. No, all Scripture is true. Another implication of this, we need to read this book. We need to know this book. This is our source of knowledge about ourselves, about God, about what He wants for us, about what it means to walk in communion with Him. We need to know this book. Martin Luther was relentless in his study of the Scriptures. How are we? Are we just part-timers? And how do we expect God to use us in the lives of others like He used Martin Luther if we're not relentlessly pursuing God's truth in our daily lives, not just in coming to church on Sundays, but in our daily lives? Scripture alone tells us how to be right with God, and you see a great summary of it earlier in the service in the Heidelberg Catechism, number 60. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That is how one is right with God. Not because you've gone through a communicants class, not because you've been baptized, not because someone, even a church officer, has told you that you're okay with God. No, you are right with God through faith in Christ alone for salvation. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we right with God? That scared the death out of Martin Luther. That's what drove him to study the Scriptures. Do we have the same respect for that question that he had? We all need to look at ourselves. And even if we come to church every Sunday, so do the chairs. They're here. That doesn't mean they're Christians. If we examine ourselves, we have to ask the question, do I have faith in Christ alone? Can God, who we've seen a little bit of His wrath through nature, when God stands as our judge, what is going to be our defense? Is it going to be, oh, I was better than Hitler. I was even better than Muhammad Atta. You think he's going to care about that? No. He's going to say, are you right with me? And then finally, Scripture alone tells us how to walk with him in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. The Lord's Supper is one of the ways, one of the gifts that God gives us to strengthen us as we walk with him. That's why we take it every Sunday, because we need it every Sunday. It's one of the ways that we stay connected to him. He is the vine, we are the branches. So in a moment, we're going to come and take the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, am I right with God? This supper is for those who are right with God. If you are not sure about that question or not sure about your answer to it, then wait and take a chance to talk to someone about that, because the Bible, who says that is a blessing for believers, it also says it's a curse for those who take it in an unworthy way. So let's now pray, ask God for faith and to bless us as we seek to walk with him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us. We thank you that you have treated us far better than we deserve. And so, Father, as we seek to live for you and for your glory, we pray that you would help us cling to you as you reveal yourself to us in Scripture. And so we pray now, as we prepare to take from the Lord's table, that we really would commune with you and that you would strengthen us through it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table, we're going to sing a wonderful comforting hymn, Be Still My Soul, in your hymnal. It's hymn number 689. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Be Still My Soul. It reminds us that the Lord is with us and for us. Let's stand together as we sing.